And we've already looked at verse 1 and 2. And as I've said, this is really a picture of conversion. And that is not just my interpretation. As I said, it's an interpretation from the New Testament. And we're going to see that again and again, that these verses are picked up in the New Testament. They're not just picked up by me, they're picked up by New Testament writers. So now let's move on down, and we've got the dividing process. You've noticed that salvation produces division. There must be separation. When people get saved, the work of salvation brings separation in our lives from sin. And that choice comes. Then we come to, we go on down, and on the third day, this is again, these numbers are very significant, the third day, the day of resurrection. On the third day, the waters recede and the earth rises. It's resurrection. It's a very simple picture there. Already you have the first picture in the Bible of baptism, because the earth was under water and it was raised up out of water. This was going to be repeated in Noah's baptism. So just as the earth was under water originally, there was no dry land at all, in Noah's flood, the earth was washed clean again. And again, it's a picture of the cross. We'll come to Noah's flood later. But here in chapter 1, the waters recede and the earth rises up. This is the resurrection day, the third day, resurrection. And then we have this, on the third day, this other principle that comes, that the earth brings forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. So God created trees on the third day. And again here, we have a picture of the cross. The tree is actually a symbol for the cross. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that is taken up in the New Testament to be a picture of Jesus on the cross, becoming a curse for us. So we've got the tree. On the third day, also, the trees were made, including, we assume, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. We'll come to those in chapter 2. We won't look at those at this point. In the trees is the principle of death and resurrection. On the third day, he created seed. And the principle of seed is death and resurrection. When Jesus picks up this seed principle, he takes it up and makes it a key of the kingdom. If you remember in the parable of the sower, he says, the sower goes forth to sow, and he says, this is a picture of the word of the kingdom. Whoever receives the word of the kingdom. Now, the word of the kingdom is not just Bible knowledge. You could quote the Bible from Ecclesiastes, it wouldn't be the word of the kingdom. Bible quotes are not the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom is the gospel of death and resurrection. And if you remember what Jesus said when he preached it, he said, this principle of death and resurrection, this word of the kingdom, doesn't do well with competition. It's all or nothing. It's obvious in a way. You can't die with part of your life and live in another part. You can't say, I'll die partly to sin, or I'll die partly to self. The gospel comes to you and says, you are to be taken by this gospel and baptized into death and resurrection. And so we've got, again, this principle of death and resurrection on the third day. Just to finish this, round this up so far, this first picture of baptism, remember that baptism is a picture of baptism into water and a picture of baptism into spirit. Every time you hear the Bible say, I baptize you with water, but one greater than I comes who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Every time. At the beginning of every gospel, at the beginning of Acts, baptism in water is linked with baptism in the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, there are 8 pictures of baptism with water or baptism with the Holy Spirit. I won't tell you what the whole 8 are at this moment, but there are 8 big pictures. I'll tell you, give you an indication. Well, I'll tell you all the 8. I'll tell you all the 8. That will help you. They are this. First one is creation. Second one, Noah's flood. I hope I get the whole 8 because I'm speaking from memory. First one, second one is Noah's flood. The third one, the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea. The fourth one is the laver in the tabernacle. The laver, the priests washed in the tabernacle. That's the fourth one. They had a bowl of water. It's a miracle. Through that water they were made priests. That's the fourth one. The fifth one crossing Jordan into the promised land. That's the fifth one. The sixth one is when Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan and Elisha got the double anointing. The seventh one is when Naaman went into the water and his leprosy was washed away. And the eighth one is when Jonah went into the water and he became a man who loved people. Before, he didn't love his enemies. But in the water, he found love for his enemies. Now, those eight pictures, have you got them all? Anybody want me to repeat them? You're all okay. Those eight pictures, they all complete the Old Testament picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We'll look at some of them in detail. I'll show you some of them later on as we look at them. But if we have time, we obviously haven't got time to do the whole of the Old Testament in these sessions. But the thing is, they all show something. Now, what does this one show? You see, this one shows us that in the original baptism of the world, God created. And in the baptism in the Spirit, God creates. God creates something that is not there. If you remember what Ezekiel said, I will create in you a clean heart, a new heart, a heart to obey. In the baptism in the Spirit, God doesn't only wash something away. He does that. He washes sin and sin's nature. But he also creates something that was never there. And what you and I need is not just removal, we need something added. We need God's creating power. Because we cannot do God's will by our own strength. We need God to create new desires, new things in our hearts. Well, that's there in chapter 1. That's the big picture. And so then let's go to chapter 2. It's not in these chapters, but I'm concentrating at the moment on the cross. Let me just show you one thing before we leave chapter 1, and that is the difference that happened when God said, let us make man. Look at it, verse 26. He said, let us make man. This wonderful moment comes in the previous verses. In chapter 5, he said, verse 20, he said, let the waters bring forth fish and birds. You notice the birds came from the water. And then that was on the fifth day. The waters bring forth fish and bird life. On the sixth day, the earth brings forth animals. He said, let the earth bring forth. And if you ever read the Narnia series, who has read the Narnia series? Only two people? Oh, you should read the Narnia books. I love them. C.S. Lewis. And in one of the Narnia books, he goes back to creation. I've forgotten which one it is. Do you remember, Dominic? Can't remember which one it is. In one of them, he goes back to creation. And I've forgotten which one it is. And he describes how God created elephants. Now, it's only C.S. Lewis's imagination. But he sees the earth suddenly swell up, and it becomes a mountain, it begins to shake, and the earth falls off, and out walks an elephant. And then he sees a little bit come out, and a mouse walks out. And he sees it all happening. And that's really, I mean, he's only using his imagination, but the Bible says, let the earth bring forth. And the earth must have just brought forth elephants, and, you know, and a rhinoceros, and giraffes, and all kinds of things. They just shook, and out they came. But then we get the contrast. You see, the earth brings forth the animals, the sea brings forth the fish. But in verse 26, God said, let us make man. And man does not come from the earth primarily, nor from the sea, and certainly not from the animals. He comes from God. God said, let us. So the earth is this contrast. Sea brings forth, earth brings forth, and God brings forth. We can turn just for a moment. Let's turn over to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have the first time that the word finished is used. The next time is, of course, on the cross. But in chapter 2, verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and God blessed the seventh day. So all the hosts were finished. That's verse 1. All the hosts. And here you've got this truth that when Jesus died, you remember he died on the day before the Sabbath. He finished the work on the Friday. He rested the Sabbath, and he rose again on the Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And that's a simple fact. We've already mentioned that word, that everything was finished. Now let's go down to verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here you've got a picture of Pentecost. This is a picture of Pentecost. Of course, when I say it's a picture, it isn't just a picture, it's an event. It describes what God did. Now, I occasionally have a translator, and I remember once translating, preaching on this in Uganda, and my translator was a very small man, and he was very thin, he was very light, and I could pick him up almost, and I could do a demonstration. So I got him to close his eyes, and I picked him up, and I sort of, and I held him in my arms like this, and I said, this is going to be Adam, I'm going to shape him out of the dust, and God shaped the man, he made the man, and then I said, close your eyes, and I'm going to breathe on your face, not directly into your nostrils. I've done that twice, by the way. I've given the kiss of life to people. One person I saved his life, the other person died, but I've given the kiss of life. It's quite a big thing to get down there and do it, and I've done it twice. But this time I said, this kiss of life, there's this man, he's lifeless, he's not dead. Man was not dead, he was lifeless. There's a difference. If you're dead, it means you were first alive, then you died. But man was not dead, he was simply without life. And then it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And when I said, I'm going to breathe on you, and I want you to open your eyes when I breathe on you. So I breathed in, and I went, and he was so shocked he opened his eyes. And he opened his eyes and said, what do you see? And there staring him in the face was me. He said, are you? I see you. And you see, the point is that when God breathes into our spirits the breath of life, the first thing we see when the God's Spirit breathes upon us is God. God's Spirit opens our eyes to know God. And the greatest thing about any person is that you know God, that you have a revelation of his face, that you see him face to face. And the Holy Spirit brings God's face so close to me, I can talk to him face to face. The Holy Spirit is given to us to make God real to us. If you want to know the biblical teaching, the teaching of Jesus on the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is come, you'll know. You'll know indwelling, you'll know God the Father, and you'll know who I am. You'll know us. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. The key thing in any person's life is to know God. And not just know in your head, but to know by experience in your spirit. To know God by experience. To be friends with God. And that is what happened here. Man opened his eyes, and the first thing he saw in his spiritual eyes, because God is invisible to the physical eye, he saw God. He felt God. And the baptism in the Spirit is made for us to feel God. Now, many of you will be afraid by the word feeling. You'll say, oh, I don't want to be sentimental or emotional. And I agree with that. I don't want to be sentimental or emotional. I don't want just to tell you stories to make you feel emotional or, you know, I'm not afraid of emotion, but I realize that sometimes emotion can deceive. And they can actually mimic the Holy Spirit. I can't turn on the Holy Spirit, but I can turn on emotion. If I was an actor, I could make you cry, I guess. Maybe I'll make you cry anyway, but anyway. But you know, but the thing is, an actor can make you cry. A poem can make you cry. But really, no preacher should be able to turn on emotion. The Holy Spirit should do that, because he's not just working on our emotions superficially, he's working on our spirits. To make us know by experience the presence of God. Now, when you read the word Spirit, you should read the word presence. We are baptized into the Holy Presence. We are filled with the Holy Presence. And although that's not what the Bible says, that's what the Bible means. It means more than that, otherwise it would say that. But that's what the Bible means by the word Spirit. You are to know the Holy Presence of God by experience. And when Jesus says, stay in my presence, stay in my, abide in me, he means stay in my presence. Remember, the key to a Christian life is God's presence, not our efforts. If you can stay in God's presence, you will grow a harvest of wonderful spiritual fruit. Okay, that's the picture we have here. And on the day of Pentecost, God brought those people together and he breathed into his people the breath of life. They were brought together by his word, and there they came. Now we go to verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant for the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we've got verse 9 here, two trees. So here we've got in verse 9, the Lord God made every tree grow. And then he said in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this is the first time we meet the word death. We meet the word death. The word death is going to come four times in the Bible in different meanings. Four meanings. Comes more than four times, but there are four different meanings to the word death. And here God said, on the day you eat of that tree, you will die. And that word means you shall be separated from God. And the first meaning of the word death in the Bible is separation from God. And it's a terrible thing. Now God gave, we'll come back to the other three meanings of the word death in a moment, but God said to him, you've got a choice, he said. You have to choose. And when we think about the cross, you see, the tree of life was lost, the way to the tree of life. The way to the tree of life is now open, because when Jesus died on that cross, the tree of life was again planted in the earth. The tree of life was planted back on earth when Jesus Christ died on that cross. That is for us now the tree of life. And we have the choice to either go our own way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or to go God's way and to go to the cross. If we go to the cross, we must let go our life and embrace a new life. We may not like to have a choice. I guess most of us in this room would say, I don't like choices. I'd like it when somebody chooses for me. You know, Pilate did that. Pilate said, I'm not going to choose, you choose. He refused to make a choice, and that was in itself a choice. Now, every person in this room has to make a choice, and the cross is there. The cross is planted again in earth. Every human being is going to face this choice one way or another. We cannot escape it. Because human beings are made in the image of God, and part of the image of God is choice. Now, Calvinists have a huge problem with this. You're a Calvinist. I'm not going to argue with you tonight. But people say, how can God be sovereign and man have choice? Now, if I had 50 armed guards here tonight to stop you leaving my seminar, I don't have them. Vivian hasn't got a Kalashnikov hidden under the desk. You know, you're okay, you're free to leave at any moment. You have the freedom to leave. But you see, if I had 50 armed guards and said, you're not leaving till I say amen, I have the sovereign power. But if I then said to you, look, I have that power, I don't, but if I had that power to stop you leaving, but I could say, I give you the choice to leave whenever you like, that doesn't diminish my power. All it does is indicate how I use it. When God gives people a choice, he does not diminish his power, he uses his power. But that choice is real. That choice is real. And you are allowed to make choices. You cannot. It's a bit like playing chess against a grandmaster. You play chess against somebody. Anybody here play chess? I've got a friend. He is so good at chess, I never play him anymore. I don't like losing. But what I would do with him is I would play, and he would watch me make my moves, he'd smile at me, and I'd get into an impossible situation, and then we'd turn the board around, and he would play my part, and I would play his, and he'd still win. You can see why I never play him anymore. And he used to play about 10 people at a go, walking along, and win all the games. Now, everybody had a choice, and they could make their moves, but he would always win. Well, that's how it is with God. You have your choices, but in the end, God has the final word. You can't beat God. You can change your destiny by the choices you make. You can influence the outcome of things, but you can't beat God. God gives you real choice, but what he said was, there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you either learn what is right from me, or you go your own way. Now, I meet a lot of people who say, we want to decide ourselves what is right. Young people say, why should we go the Bible's way? And the answer is, if you don't go the Bible's way, you will find out why you need to go the Bible's way, but you'll find out the hard way. When people make terrible choices, they then get into trouble. So here we've got these trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you will ask me, what kind of trees were they that could give eternal life? Because here you see one tree could give life and the other tree could give the knowledge of good and evil. Again, remember, by experience. I am certain that God would have taught them the knowledge of good and evil, but not by experience, but by obedience. What would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? The same thing that happened to Jesus, who never sinned. Do you remember what happened to Jesus? He walked through life, he made the right choices, he never went against God's will, and eventually on the mountain of transfiguration, his body was transformed, and he was talking to Moses and Elijah, and he was there on the very doorway of heaven, and he could have gone through, and that would have been the eternal life. He wouldn't have died. Jesus didn't need to die. He could have gone from one degree of glory to another and never stopped as a man. And that would have happened to Adam. But Adam broke the process, and he died. We'll come to that in a moment. But if he'd eaten of the tree of life, what is this tree of life? And to be honest, I don't know. I have no understanding of this. It seems to me as a kind of guess, and this is a complete guess, and I have no reason to say this authoritatively, that tree had certain properties that would have prolonged physical life. Scientists are always looking for things that will prolong physical life. Even now they're looking to isolate the gene that makes you die. Did you know there's a gene somehow that is making you die? Now, I know I'm losing my hair a little bit, and I've got some grey highlights. I go to the hairdresser and have them put in every week. Some grey highlights, and it makes me look a bit distinguished, doesn't it? Thank you. Thank you for agreeing with me. But the thing is, you see, I'm growing old, and what they've discovered is that the body continually renews itself, but there's an element in my body that is making it shut down and grow old. There's something happening in my body, some process that is leading me to physical death. And they believe if they could isolate it, people would live forever. The secret of eternal life. Well, maybe it was there. Somehow there was a tree that if they could eat of that tree, it would have enabled them to have physical regeneration continually. They would never have died, probably. But that's just a guess. I don't know what that tree was. I don't know whether they would have eaten it once and then lived forever, or whether they would eat regularly and live forever. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really say. But the first meaning of the word death, let's go back to that. The first meaning of the word death is separation from God. When we were in sin, we were separate from God. We couldn't feel him. We couldn't feel his touch. We couldn't hear his voice. And that was spiritual death. And when God said, the day you eat of it, you shall die, they died. Adam died physically about the age of 930. But he died in his heart the very second he ate that tree. That's something we'll have to look at in another session. But that's the death which is called sin. The second death, we go right to the end of the Bible now, because there it reveals the second meaning of the word death. The second death is eternal separation from God. You see, when a sinner is living in this world, he's dead, but he's not eternally going to be separated from God. That will come in the future. The Bible says there is a second death, and that second death will fix our eternal state. We will be separated from God for all eternity. That's the second death. The third death, the third meaning of the word death, is the word that comes when Jesus said about Jairus' daughter, he said, the girl is not dead, she is only asleep. And the third meaning of the word death in the Bible is physical death, and the Bible calls that sleep. When Jesus said about Jairus' daughter, she is not dead, what he meant was, she isn't separated from God. She's with God. So from that you can judge that he was saying, that girl is with God. She's safe. She's in the presence of God. And it's a beautiful thought. He said of Lazarus, Lazarus is asleep. He's sleeping. And the Bible consistently says that physical death is sleep. Now, some of you will, you know, I have this ministry of putting people to sleep. I remember once, don't worry if you have to doze, you've had a long day at work and now you're listening to me. Don't worry, I understand you're allowed to have 2 minutes. If you sleep for too long, I'll tell you. You know, I once went to a lady, she met me and she said, oh, you're Les Wheeldon. She said, I use your tapes at night when I can't sleep. She did. I didn't mean that. We all burst out laughing like you did. Anyway, I wrote a line through a name off my Christmas card list. So she never got a Christmas card again from me. But then again, very few people do. You have to be on a very special list to get a Christmas card. Anyway, but the thing is, you see, you enjoy sleep, don't you? If you're tired and you've worked hard, you get home, you drop into bed, you just say, oh, this is wonderful. You know, if you've been on a long journey and you've been kept up and it comes to 4 o'clock in the morning, you get home, you drop into bed, oh, it's sleep, you love it. That's what death is like to the Christian. The Christian just drops into bed and falls asleep. And all that sleeps is your body. Your body sleeps, not your spirit. Your body is like an overcoat. And there was once a preacher walking past a cemetery with a man, and the man's relatives were buried in this cemetery, and he said, oh, that's where we keep all the overcoats. You know, I've just been to Russia and to Siberia, and when you go into the houses, they all leave their overcoats at the door. And there's masses. They even in some of the churches have a kind of a ministry to take the coats off you, and they give you a piece of a number, you know, like they do in the opera or something, and the theatre, and then you go back afterwards and you collect it. Well, when you pass a cemetery, that's just where they keep the overcoats. Okay, that's where they keep your relatives aren't there in the cemetery, their overcoats are there. And you can also liken the physical body to an envelope. You know, when you get a letter, you don't say, wow, that envelope is great. You open it and often you throw the envelope away, because it's what's in the envelope. And when we are born in this world, we are an envelope. We have something important inside, and the address is to God, but a lot of people cross it out and write to me, for me. And God says, you've got to write for God on the envelope. You meant for God. But you see, physical death is just sleep. So we've got the third one is physical death. Now the fourth one is the most wonderful. First one is bad, second one is bad, third one it's okay. Not very nice, but it's nice if you're tired and ready. I pray I will die at the right time. I don't want to get too old. But the fourth one is a wonderful one, and this is in Romans chapter 6, when it says, you were baptized into the death of Jesus. Now the death of Jesus was not because of sin. He didn't die because of sin. He didn't die because he sinned. He never sinned. He died by faith. He died by choice. And when he died, death died. It wasn't just Jesus dying. He did something by his death. Death died. Sin died. And this is what the Bible says, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So the death of Jesus is a good death. When you die in the arms of Jesus, and we're going to see this as we look through different places in the Old Testament, when you die in the arms of Jesus, it's an entrance into liberty. You get free. You don't lose the overcoat of a body. You lose the suffocating overcoat of sin. You get free in your spirit. So the death of Jesus is the death of everything that's negative. It's a good death. You see, this word death, you have to look at it from both sides. You see, Jesus was the most living man who ever lived, wasn't he? He was the most alive. But he was also the most dead. What do I mean? He was dead to sin and alive to God. That's the great way to be. You see, it's not just that people say, why do I have to die with Christ? You know, all this talk about being crucified with Christ and losing my life to gain it. The truth is, you have to die one death, either the death of sin, or you die the death of the cross and get free from sin. But you're going to face it one way or the other. It's not a question of whether you die, it's which death you die. And the cross gives you a choice. Death by choice. You can say, I choose to die. I lose my life. I put off. I embrace this death to sin. All right, now the trees of the garden. Now let's go to chapter 2 again. And we come to the first time blood is shed in the Bible. This is the first time blood is shed in verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Why? Because there was no helper found for him. He showed him the animals. There was nothing that was suitable for the man. And man needed a helper. And in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. If you like, it was an anesthetic ready for an operation. Now, you might say, wait a minute, was there pain before the fall of man? Again, that's a question I can't answer. But I kind of think Adam wouldn't have liked it if God had cut him open and taken a bone out of him without an anesthetic. I don't know. But here we've got this point when God puts man into an anesthetic deep sleep. And he sleeps. And he does an operation. He cuts open his side and he takes out a rib. Now, I am not a doctor. I know we've got Dr. Chan here. I'm not a doctor, but if you need an operation like your appendix removing, I am willing to have a go. I've never done it, and I've never studied it, but we could maybe do it together, should we? Don't know if you've got any knives with you. But, you know, I've got a friend who... I think he went into an operation and he had a local anesthetic for his appendix because he wanted to watch them do it. He was a doctor. He wanted to help them. I guess you could do it with a local anesthetic. Anyway, I'm willing to try. So if you've got a problem afterwards, we can see you afterwards. But you see, here's man, and God causes the man to fall into sleep, and he cuts him. And when he cuts him, blood flows. This is the first time blood flows. The blood falls to the ground. You see, when God does this, remember what God is doing. He can see where it's leading. He can see the cross. And he takes the bone out of the man and closes it up in its place. Whether there was a scar, I believe there was a scar. Why? Because I believe that, well, I know that Jesus has a scar on his side and in his hands. He has a scar. So I believe here the man had a scar. And then the Bible says this, the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, and the Bible uses a very beautiful word here. He says he built the rib into a woman. Now, again, you can use your imagination and try and think what happened. God spoke to it, and the rib grew and grew until at last there was a woman. Very difficult to imagine. I can't fully imagine it, but it built. But the Bible word he uses is he built, as in a building. It is the exact, it's a different word, a different language, the Greek word, but when Jesus said, I will build my church, it's the same thing. Christ built a bride for Adam, or God built a bride for Adam, and Christ will build a bride for himself. But how will he do it? And then it says he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And the English is not good here because the English doesn't tell you exactly. Well, the English is okay. Some languages are terrible. Because I've read the Chinese, but you see, man and woman, you've got the play on words. The Hebrew is really like man and maness. It's the same word with a feminine form. Now, you don't fully get that in the English, but the word for woman is the feminine form of the word man. Now, all this is wonderful because she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, just look at this because this is a picture of the cross. When Christ was crucified, he was not anesthetized. There was no anesthetic for him. And when he was on that cross, they offered him an anesthetic. They offered him wine mixed with gall. It would have been an anesthetic. He refused it. He said, I don't want an anesthetic. I don't want to at all be not aware of what is happening here. Because he was doing something. And there on that cross, God cut his son. It wasn't man cut the Son of God. It was God. This is the mystery that is revealed. That it was God doing something in Christ. It was Satan was involved. Man was involved. But the chief person working on the cross was God. And he cut into his son on the cross. And he cut something out of his son. And he plants that something of Christ in you. And what he puts of Christ in you, he builds into his church. And what he puts in you is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. He puts in you the very substance of Christ. This is the miracle of the cross. This is the miracle of salvation. This is the miracle of all that he does in this wonderful work, that he takes something of the Son of God, of the love, the holiness, the power, the glory, and he puts the same thing in you and causes it to grow of itself, so that you multiply in your heart into the image of Christ, and you also multiply in numbers so that people are converted. There is something of Christ in it. It's not that we are Christ, but there's something of his very substance in you and me. When the Quakers describe this, the Quakers used a phrase for the baptism in the Spirit. They said it was to be Godded with God and Christed with Christ. Wonderful language, isn't it? They were a bit extreme, the Quakers. But sometimes you need extreme language to make people realize what God is doing. On that cross, he was Godding as with God, and he was Christing as with Christ. Now, when you get to the statement of Jesus in Matthew 16, when he says, I will build my church, you remember what happened? He said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And when you look at this and compare these scriptures together with the ones we've just read, what he's saying is, you are Peter. Now, was Peter a solid man? No. He says, you're a solid man, Peter. And I can see all the apostles go, yeah, no. You're wrong there. He's not a solid man. And maybe Peter could have said, you've got the wrong man. I'm not solid. I'm wobbly. I'm weak. But Jesus said, no, you are Peter. I put in you what is not there. I'm putting something of myself there. And there is a play on words. He said, you are Peter and on this rock. And the word Peter is a stone and the word rock is a bedrock. So Peter is a stone, but the bedrock is Christ. And in the Greek, the words are Petros and Petra. Petros is a small part. Petra is the big bit. He's Peter. Christ is the rock. But what he's saying is, I am going to put something of me in you, and you will be as solid as a rock. I think that's enough for tonight. I don't want to overwhelm you let's pray, shall we, just for a moment, then we'll close our meeting. Lord, these truths are amazing. They cause us to worship. Amazing that you loved us, and that not only did you want to save us, but you wanted to put your own substance into our being. And Lord, I pray right now for impartation. I pray for impartation to every person here. Lord, you can see people. Some whose hearts are dry. Some need a touch from you. Some need a new dimension of peace. Lord, bring it. Impart it this very moment. For the Lord does see you. He sees your place where you are. And he has come to bring, not just to make things a bit better, but he's come to put into you something of the very states of God. We enter not just the rule of God, but into God himself and God into us. Father, let that be so, and fill us with the ocean of your presence and love. In Jesus' name, amen.